Please turn with me, if you have a Bible with you, to Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took the lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with them, with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feasts, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." This is the word of the Lord. So today we have come to another parable that has to do with the custom of ancient Jewish wedding, which is similar to what we talked about last week in the parable of the wedding feasts back in Matthew 22. This parable of the 10 virgins is part of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. And for those of you who've been around, heard me preach on the Olivet Discourse in the book of Mark several years ago. But this Olivet Discourse, of course, is in Matthew. And what I mean by Olivet Discourse means that Jesus was preaching at the Mount of Olives to his disciples. That was the final major teaching of Jesus given to his disciples before he went to the cross. And it is in this last major teaching discourse, Jesus extensively warns about his second coming and the final judgment. And the main thrust is that of this teaching is that we, as his disciples, have to be absolutely ready and prepared for his second coming. Because regarding the timing of it, Jesus says in verse 13, also back in previous chapter 24, verse 44, he said, "No one knows the day or the hour of his return." Have you ever been seriously caught off guard in your life that had impacted you in a personal way and not in a good way? I'm not talking about surprise party. I have. When I was laid off from my secular job. That was about probably almost six years ago. I had that job for about 11 years, and it was a very smooth sailing, good and steady job. My former company just decided to just do some reorganization without telling me, without giving me a heads up. So just one day, one afternoon, I had absolutely no idea. They called me into the office. Two of the principals talked to me, and it's like, "Well, they're doing reorganization. You got to go." And I have to pack up the same day. And that was it, 11 years. I called Judy Ray after. She said, "You're joking." No, I wasn't joking. It was not fun because we had a young family to take care of. And I was nervous and anxious for a couple of months because I was unemployed. I was actually on unemployment for a couple of months. And thankfully, God has something else in mind for me. He was preparing me. To step on the path of to come to GCC to be your pastor. Well, clearly, that surprising moment of losing my job, however impactful it was, that wasn't the end. It doesn't mark the end of my career, of course not my life. Life continues. But Jesus' second coming, his final judgment, does mark the end of any further possibility to be saved from God's judgment of sin. There's no more opportunity for us to come to the kingdom of God. No more opportunity to feast with God's Son, to take part in the celebration of the complete accomplishment of salvation of God's kingdom, in God's kingdom. There will be no more chances after that. And we don't know when Jesus will return. And so, from this parable, I want to highlight four things that we must know that would help us to get ready, to be prepared for the day when Christ will return, when we know neither the day nor the hour. It will be a surprise. Four things. First is about those who are among us. We need to know something about them. Let me start by explaining what's going on here with the wedding, so that we can see how the imagery of of wedding in this parable is would make sense to us. And I'm glad that we had the parable of the wedding feasts last week, so that you have some grounding and some basic understanding of Jewish wedding. So typical Jewish wedding in that context works like this: the groom, with some of his friends, would start the day by leaving his own house, his own parents' house, and they would go toward the bride's home to pick up the bride. Really, the bride's father's home to pick up the bride. Not so different from what we do. And there, they would actually do all kinds of ceremonies in the bride's house. And then the groom would pick up the bride, leave, and then go toward his own home. And during that time, there would be a large and slow procession and celebration through the streets. The walk. They would just walk, parade. It can take a very long time, by the way, this procession. And everyone in the wedding party, I'm talking about the groomsmen, the bridesmaid, they would carry a torch that would light up the night sky. Usually that happens toward the evening part of the day. By the way, the word lamps happens several times in this parable, shouldn't be translated as lambs. They're actually not the typical Middle Eastern little oil lamb that you see that you can hold it by your palm. It's not like that. That's not the light that we're talking about here. The Greek is a different word. It's more like a torch. It is a torch with a long stick, with a bundle of cloth at the end of the stick, mounted on top of it and soaked in oil. That's what we're talking about. That's the lamps. And it can be very bright, and it can burn for, once you dip it, you can probably burn it for about 15 or so minutes. That's relatively long in ancient time, the ancient standard. And then, after it burns out, it needs to be redipped into the oil to continue. And anyone without this burning torch in the wedding party cannot be part of it, cannot take part in the procession as a wedding party. They consider, actually, if you're just trying to go in without your torch, they would consider you as a party crasher or outsiders or intruders. That's how serious it was. Now, the term virgins here doesn't directly point to the girl's virginity, although this is assumed, their virginity. It does point to the fact that they are unmarried young women. Remember that at that time, people don't get married late. You know, you're talking about probably about between 14 to 18. That's the marriageable age for very young girls. They are essentially bridesmaids, especially. They are especially selected and invited to serve the bride. Now, it is unclear whether these 10 virgins, these 10 bridesmaids, are waiting outside of the groom's home that I mentioned to you earlier, at the latter part of the night. Were they like there waiting for the grooms to bring the bride into his own home? Or are they waiting outside of the bride's house for the grooms to pick up the bride? It's not clear, because both happened in ancient time. But what's clear is that by verse 11, when the text here talks about how the door is shut, we know for sure that is at the groom's home. That much is sure, we are sure. By the way, when they come, that scene there, when they shut the door, that's the beginning of the seven-day wedding feast that I mentioned last week. Remember 7 days wedding feast? So after the 7 days, all, with all the guests inside, partying and eating and feasting, the groom will send all the guests away at the end of the 7 days, and the couple will come together to consummate the marriage. That's how it works. Now, at this point, let me just be very clear to you and to remind you of this. Please don't try to find hidden meanings from every details of the parable, as that would only convolute or confuse Jesus' main points in this parable. It is fruitless to ask why there are 10 virgins. Why not 7? Why not 5? Well, it is just a good round number. A good round number that can be evenly divided into two different groups. I think that's all there is to it. And it is equally pointless to try to find hidden meaning in oil, as many people, many Christians in the past in church history have attempted to do so. Some of them thought that the oil is about good works, or maybe it is love. They lack love, they lack joy, they lack glory, they lack grace. Some even thought of it as the Holy Spirit. That's the oil. Later, I will show you from this parable why these suggestions don't work and how we should understand this oil. Okay, just hold your horses here. For now, the main point that we need to get is that the bridegroom is Jesus himself. And the 10 virgins, the 5 wise ones and the 5 foolish ones, are meant to point to the condition of the visible church. What I mean by visible church is that it is the outward appearance of the church, which includes all who are invited to come to Jesus, all who profess faith in Christ, all who are baptized, all who partake in the Lord's Supper, all who have given the privilege and honor to serve Jesus. Yet, not all are true believers. 5 foolish ones and 5 wise ones. John MacArthur, in his sermon, he says this, that the presence of these 10 virgins, they merely by being there, it's kind of like their interest in the Lord. They have a strong interest in the Lord. And their torches that they carry is kind of like their profession of faith. In other words, what I'm saying is that there are imposters among us. How scary is that there are a number of people among us who only when Jesus returns, when he comes, we will clearly know that they are imposters. I know as soon as I said imposters and among us, kids are like smiling. Many of you know this is a wildly popular game called Among Us. It was released in 2018, like 5 years ago, and it got really popular in 2020. I know that all youth loved it, and they still love it, I think. We even play this game in person. I think like Evan led it for us. And in youth group, in game nights, we did it in person, not in an online format. Here's the simple, for those of you who don't know anything about it. Okay, the game is simple. In the setting of a spaceship, players are given the role of either a crewmate or an imposter. All crewmates are given some normal tasks to do, to perform in the ship. But the imposter, who no one knows, would try to sabotage the ship and try to kill all the crew. So the players have to pay attention to the behaviors of others in order to figure out who the imposter is. They're allowed to get together. They're allowed to get together to discuss, to even vote out, to eject anyone whom they suspect to be the imposters. You know how scary that is? Because that way the imposter can influence the group and telling somebody else who's an imposter. So to win the game, the crewmates must complete all the tasks or discover the imposter. Or the imposter will win if he or she can avoid detection and kill off the whole crew. Well, I'll tell you this. Unlike the game, you don't need to figure out who the imposters are in the church among us. You don't have to. Though, you do have to worry about the imposter's influence on you and others in the church. You really do. And here's the point, and this is the scary part. There is a very, very scary reality that we are in right now. That some of us among us are imposters. You have to know, and you must know whether you are one. You don't have to know others. You have to know whether you are one. Otherwise, it will be too late for you to know whether, because you don't know when Christ will come. It is a scary thing that some of us don't ever really put any thought into this question. That is, if you do call him Jesus, Lord, Lord, like the five foolish virgins in the text, they call him Lord, Lord. Do you truly obey him? Do you truly obey your Lord in your life? Do you live according to the identity that you presume to have? Does your life match up to the demands that he have of you? And I will come to the details of what this means in my next point. What he demands of you? And that's the first thing. Those who are among us. Second, we need to know that Christ may delay his coming longer than many of us expect. Christ may delay his coming. It is in this parable, this parable doesn't tell us why there's such a delay in the bridegroom's coming. As you can see, he comes at midnight. That's really, really late. You know, people didn't have any electricity back then, so they go to bed really early. Midnight is really late. But we do know this, that it is very typical, in fact, it is a standard feature in ancient Jewish wedding that the groom would come late. Everybody knows it. If you're going to be in the wedding, you know that the groom is going to come late. And if the virgins are waiting outside of the groom's home, like I said earlier, not the bride's home, meaning, you can easily imagine how all the ceremonies in the bride's home, and the long and slow procession and celebration with all the torches running through the street, how all that would delay the coming of the groom. My point is this, that this should be an expected delay. This should be an expected delay. No one in that culture would have found that find this surprising, that the groom would come late. That the bridegroom, and that should really speak to our expectation of the delay of Jesus' second coming. We can't forget about it. We can't forget that he is going to come even though he is tardy. We can't be impatient about it. We can't lose sight of this second coming. We can't give up on eagerly waiting for it because the bridegroom will come, though he may be late. Now, I don't believe that there's any negative connotation or overtone of falling asleep here in this parable. Some commentators suggest that. Because why? Because it happens to both the foolish ones and the wise ones in this parable. And since both groups got drowsy and slept, it doesn't, however, convey the idea that everyone, wise or foolish, true believers or false believers, everyone has to deal with normal needs of life just the same. I think that's what this sleeping is about. Everyone of us, whether you're imposters or true believers, we have to deal with the normal needs of life. We all have the same basic needs like food, sleep, clothes, shelter. We all have to go on with our life, our job, our school, our classes, our family. We have businesses, politics, trades, farming, buying, selling, normal ways of life. All these will continue to take up our time and our attention. But though we shouldn't be surprised by the delay of the Lord's coming, we will be surprised by his suddenness. Remember that. We will be, so every one of us will be surprised by his suddenness because it will happen in the middle of our ordinary life as we go on. It will come in a striking manner, as verse 6 says, at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come to meet him." So the question is, Have you been ready the whole time while you wait? While you, legitimately so, tending to your normal, necessary needs of life? Do you have the mindset of Jesus' coming, even as you are living the normal, doing the normal things that you're doing every day? And that leads to my third point. We need to know exactly what those who are prepared for Christ's coming means. Those who are prepared. The five virgins, the five wise ones, anticipated the delay of the coming of the bridegroom. And why? How? Well, because they brought a flask of extra oil with the lamps for their torches. The five foolish ones gave no thoughts whatsoever on either the delay or on the need of extra oil of their torches, or both. In the New Testament, we talk so much about salvation, eternal life, and being in God's kingdom is only by you trusting in Jesus' righteousness alone, which is so, so very, very, very true. Faith alone in Jesus Christ, in his righteousness. It is all about believing in him and honoring him. And this is an absolutely non-negotiable truth and doctrine. But here in this parable, I believe Jesus is unpacking one very important aspect of this saving faith. Namely, we must live with an inward spiritual preparedness for his return. I'm using this term from James Montgomery Boyce. Inward spiritual preparedness for Christ's returns. It is not works. It is not merits. It is not about what you can do. Remember, it is inward spiritual preparedness. But it is all about your heart's orientation. Whether it is truly Christward, whether it is truly heavenward. You can't say you want to have Jesus and want to spend eternal life with him, but never give any serious thoughts and spiritual consideration on how you presently live your life to prepare for his coming. You just can't do that. Years ago, my family was carpooling with a friend who she was a Christian, and we were driving to a church retreat just north of Harrisonburg, Virginia. Carrie and Elliot, they were just toddlers, they were babies. And we were driving down I-81. That's the same highway that we took to go to JMU last year, for those of you who went to the retreat. And it was in the evening, so it was getting dark. And there's this long stretch of I-81 where you go up the hill. And as we ascend from a distance, we saw a bright, bright light coming at us, casting some shapes and shadows, looking like crosses. It's kind of hard to tell. All I can see is it's really, really bright. And it's very striking. And it is a bit unsettling as we're unsure what that was at first. And then all of a sudden, my friend turned to me and said, "Well, what if that's Jesus coming back?" I turned and smiled at her and said, "Well, that'd be great. I'm ready." I meant it. I'm ready. But then she frowned. And then she paused for a moment as she admitted that she wasn't sure how much she was ready to meet the Lord, as she was uncertain of how to let go of all that are going on in her life. Things to do, people to love, etc. Well, it turns out that there was just a big, big church with very, very bright lights projecting around it. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. Because they go to JMU. Are you inwardly and spiritually ready and prepared to meet the Lord? If he comes now? If he comes now? Are you among the five foolish virgins or the wise ones? What if you are among the five foolish ones? Well, you need to know something about them. That's my final point. We need to know, what do we need to know about those who are unprepared for Christ's coming? Remember, it is never the case in this parable that the five foolish virgins brought no oil for their torches. They had some oil initially, Nor do they have, it's never about how they have, it's not a question of whether they have any desire to see the bridegroom. We do see that they have some desire to see the bridegroom. But they are called foolish because they simply didn't bring enough oil because they didn't prepare for the bridegroom's delay. That's the point. So they asked the five virgins, the five wise ones, those who were prepared, for more oil. And the reply is that there won't be enough for both. In other words, it can't work. It just won't work. And here, we see how, if you understand the oil as inward spiritual preparedness or individual accountability to Christ, you see how this is not transferable. You cannot transfer inward spiritual preparedness from one person to another. You cannot spare it. You cannot share it. You cannot benefit other people either. And please don't think that these five wise virgins are being selfish and uncharitable or unwilling to share. That's really not the point of the parable. Jesus is not talking about that at all. So the desperate thing to do, as suggested by the five virgins, is to go to the shop and buy some. And here's why we cannot possibly allegorize oil as good works, love, joy, glory, grace, or Holy Spirit. Why? You cannot buy any of them. So, while the five full virgins are gone to buy oil as part of the wedding party, they miss the entire procession, ceremonies, all the festivities, singing and dancing. And the most important part is what? Going into the groom's house with the bride. At the end, that's a critical element of the Jewish wedding. And guess what that is? That is. As a wedding party, you miss that? That's a great insult to the host. A great insult to the host. No wonder the bridegroom would say to them, I don't know you. George Whitefield, some of you know him. George Whitefield is the famous evangelist in the first Great Awakening in America in the 18th century. He's an Englishman, but he came to America to do evangelism. He once preached from this text, Matthew 25:10. There it says, and the door was shut. He talked about how the door of heaven will be shut and sinners will be excluded from it. And among the listening crowd were two young men just fooling around, not paying attention, or half paying attention, joking with each other, making light of the solemn and serious appeal made by Whitefield at the moment. At one point, one of them said in a low tone to the other, oh, well, what if the door be shut and other will open? Whitefield clearly didn't hear that. He was just whispering. But just that moment, in the middle of the sermon, he said this, and I quote, it is possible there may be some careless, trifling persons here today who may ward off the force of this impressive subject by lightly thinking, what if the door be shut, another will open. Wow. Verbatim. A verbatim repetition of what these boys have just, this one boy has said. And just at the moment, a sudden rush of lightning just came upon the boys. It stopped them. It stopped them. It stopped their foolish thoughts and behavior. They were troubled upon hearing it. And Whitfield went on to say, with the utmost solemnity, and I quote, yes, another door will open, and I will tell you what door it will be. It will be the door of the bottomless pit, the door of hell, the door that conceals from the eyes of angels the horrors of damnation. There is no more chances when Christ comes. There's no more forgiveness. Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now. Well, aren't these virgins repenting? I want to give you one final thing. I don't have to go to the Lord's Supper, but I'll do this real quick. I want to share with you this one very important insight from one commentator. Please don't think that the five full virgins are repentant, and yet God is rejecting them forever. they don't just fail in preparing for the groom's coming, that is, fail to live by faith. They even try to bum oil from the other friends, which means what? They would take away their participation in the wedding. You get that? They won't work. They're trying to take it away from the other people. And notice their tone of asking, give us some of your oil, verse 8. It sounds more like a demand than a request. There's no question mark there, even in your English. The similar thing happens to verse 11. What do they say? Lord, Lord, open to us. It sounds like a command to the Lord. For those who never inwardly, who are never inwardly and spiritually prepared for Christ's coming, their thoughts, their mentality remain to be that they think they are entitled. They are just entitled, just as deserved as anyone. C.S. Lewis says this, and I quote, "If the gates of heaven appear to be locked on the inside, on the outside, it is because the gates of hell are locked on the inside." Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour, verse 13. Are you inwardly and spiritually ready and prepared to meet the Lord when he comes, even now? Are you? Is your heart oriented to what Christ has accomplished for you on the cross to atone for your sin? Is your mind so absorbed by the grace of Christ that empowers you to live for him by faith? Is your life aligned to the future hope of Christ coming in his glory that anything else pales in comparison? Now is the time to humble yourself, to confess your sin, your faithlessness, and come to him. He is the only one who can give you the oil for your lamp to burn for him. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful, even in such a serious parable of judgment, of warning, you have given us grace. For we are still living in a time of grace. You have given us moments to repent. And so we pray that you help us to treasure these moments. Help us to know how important it is for us to turn to Christ, to really examine our own lives, to know whether we are ready to come to Jesus if he comes even now. Help us to prepare and prepare well for your sake and for your glory.